I have been fascinated by Mount Everest. 29,028 feet at the summit, just under the cruising altitude of a 747. The ceiling of the earth, where dozens of climbers spend more than a month, a little over 17,000 feet at base camp, getting acclimated to the extremely thin air, waiting and watching and waiting for the chance of a lifetime to stand on the tallest chunk of earth. And they've got to allow those days and weeks to pass as they become acclimated, waiting for just the right moment. Because realistically, out of the 52 weeks of the year, there are just somewhere between 2 and 3 weeks to go for it. Roughly about 20 days every year that it is even humanly possible to make a bid to stand on the highest mountain on earth. 20 clear days a year. As you think about that, maybe that describes more than Mount Everest. Maybe that describes life. As you look back over the course of 2009, how many truly clear days have you had? Clear days of mind and purpose, where you know exactly who you are and who God is and exactly what He wants for you. Have there been more days like that, or more days kind of like the fog that you see in the bathroom mirror after a hot shower, where you can vaguely see the shape of some reality, but it's really hard to make out? Who is God? And what does He want for me? And where has God been in the midst of so many difficult circumstances in my life? And when it really comes down to it, who am I? And why do I continue to live in the way that I do? And what in the world is next? Because I have this deep, unsettled feeling about the future. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. What would it be like to wake up in the morning knowing with a deep, settled confidence that things are going to work out exactly the way that they should? What would it be like to wake up in the morning knowing exactly who I am and exactly who God is, and that I rest in the hollow of His hand, zeroed in all of my relationships and undaunted in my role of life to play? It's awesome when I do see it. But for most of us, life seems more cloudy. Like driving along with a dirty windshield and then turning into the sun. I see that the sun is there and I see that there are things, but I can't quite tell whether or not the light in front of me is green or yellow or red. What would you give? If you open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4, if you have turned away from there, what would you give for more clarity in 2010? Clarity of mind and clarity of purpose. Wouldn't that go such a long way right now? Why does life seem to be so hard on so many different levels? Purely physical levels. Why do I try so hard to lose weight? Or I think about shifting in my career or maybe even serving in a greater capacity, but I never actually get to it. And maybe I do make the jump, but it rarely turns out the way that I would like it to. And I try to recover something in my marriage, and my spouse looks at me with a glance that says, "Nice try," or "Isn't it a little late for that?" And then it all blows up in front of the kids. And yes, I have my faith, but even there, maybe especially there, it all seems to fall short of these beautiful promises that we've been singing about this morning. There's talk of freedom and abundant life and peace like a river and joy that is unspeakable. But I see so precious little of it. What would it be like to have more clarity, more crystal clear days in 2010? I encourage you to think about what you have experienced this past year, the ups and the downs, the despair and the happiness, the betrayal and the friendships, the times when it has been a joy to walk with God, and times when you have been tempted to feel as if you have been abandoned by God. Times when you have felt as if you know exactly where you're going, and times that you feel as if you have been tossed out of a raft in the middle of a storm. Times when you have felt strong and courageous, and times when you have lost heart and been in danger of being swept away. And then I encourage you to read with me what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness, your steadfastness, your steadiness, your clarity of mind and purpose be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What would that be like in 2010? May I suggest to you from the very beginning that if you would enjoy that God-given clarity, there are certain things that you must remember. We will talk about that in just a moment, but before we do, if you would bow with me, let's have a word of prayer together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your presence and we readily acknowledge how desperately we need you. Father, help us to take honest inventory this morning of where we have been in our walk with you in 2009. Thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for being faithful to us. And Father, help us this morning to grow, to focus, to draw closer to you. Help us to treat this as the very words of God. And it is through your Son that we pray. Amen. If you would enjoy this God-given clarity in 2010, you must have eyes to see. You want to enjoy God-given clarity of purpose in 2010? You need eyes to see. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, if you would. I encourage everyone to have a Bible. We'll be in Luke chapter 4. And then I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. I'm not going to project it. I want you to read it in your own Bible in just a moment from Matthew chapter 6. We'll start out in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, at the very beginning of His ministry, looks at people within His own hometown, and He quotes Isaiah's great prophecy, Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, where He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And in verse 21, once the scroll has been rolled up and handed back to the attendant, Jesus sits down and everyone is hushed and they're listening anxiously. And He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And we understand that there were those in first century Nazareth who were physically poor. And there were those who were physical captives. And there were those who physically could not see and were physically oppressed. And from this point on, Jesus speaks to that. But the more you read Luke's gospel and Matthew and Mark and John, it becomes very evidently clear there's more going on here than meets the physical eye. Because I can have a marble house full of gold stuff and still be poor. And I can be a citizen of the land of the free and the home of the brave and still be captive. And I can have 20/15 vision and still be blind. And I can wear a beautiful mask and act as if everything is perfectly fine. I've got it all together. 2009 has been wonderful, and it's just going to keep going up, and I can still be oppressed. And so a part of my prayer at the end of 2009 and the beginning of 2010 needs to be, "Lord, help me to have eyes to see. You have promised that you can open the eyes of the blind." And you turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. I want you to read it for yourself out of your own Bible, beginning in Matthew 6 and verse 25. "Lord, you have made these great and these precious promises. And I want to read it this morning as if I have never read it before. And I want this in 2010. And so help me to have eyes to see the truth of Matthew 6 and verse 25, where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." How much time and energy has been consumed in 2009 in anxiousness about those things and things far less significant? Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And he's talking to peasants, many of whom in first century Galilee live in dug out holes in the ground, who honestly didn't know where next week's food was going to come from. If he says that to them, how we need to hear that. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But you see, in order to live like that in 2010, I need eyes to see. I need clarity, and I need it badly. And so I plead with you to earnestly make a part of your prayers this week as 2009 closes and 2010 dawns. Father, take away the fog and the cloudiness and the veil and help me to see. Give me eyes to really see. You open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, if you will. If you are to enjoy this God-given clarity in 2010, you need to remember that God's offer is life. Listen to his words in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verse 10, when he says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And may I encourage you to recognize this morning that that is different than simply saying, I came to die so that you might be forgiven, period. There are other places in the Gospels where Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Here in John's Gospel, he says, I came that they may have life. And forgiveness, we cannot put a price tag on. It is indescribably, eternally wonderful. But Jesus says as well, I came to give you life. You turn with me to John chapter 7. It comes right after what he said in John 6:48. I am the bread of life. And he says in John 7, beginning in verse 37, when all Jewish males from all over the known world have gathered together in Jerusalem this great feast day, he stands up and he cries out. He doesn't whisper it in a corner. He stands up and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the more we look all over the Bible, this entire theme jumps out. Proverbs 4:23, you keep your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Psalm 16 and verse 11, David's prayer to God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. John introduces his matchless gospel with, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 5 and verse 39, he says to religious authorities, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. We're all aware of our need. And it's life that we're looking for. And of course we sing and we pray and we read that God intends life for me. And I know that There is this beautiful home of the soul that we've sung about because of the death of Jesus Christ. I can go to be with God when I die. And that's absolutely true. But if that's all that life is about in God, isn't that kind of like saying, I got married because, and I'm going to give you this ring because, well, you'll be taken care of in retirement. And that's a good thing, but in the meantime, isn't there a whole lot more to the relationship in the meantime? It is in the meantime that we are actually living out our days. And so we go back to the source, and the Psalms assure us, God, teach me your way. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord, not just in heaven, but in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I encourage you at the close of 2009 and the dawn of 2006 to make the words of Psalm 63 personal. Oh God, I don't just hear about you in Bible classes. I don't just sing about you. You are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. As in a dry, weary land where there is no water, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Your steadfast love is better than life. And because of that, my lips will praise you. Many of us would like to get in better shape in 2010. Let's remember, as Paul assures Timothy, that bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way. And yes, it holds promise for the life to come in the home of the soul. But right here and right now in the present. You go back with me to John chapter 10 and verse 10. Why then, in light of these wonderful promises, where is that life? Why is it so very rare? You want God-given clarity in 2010, you need to remember that we are this very morning at war. Yes, Jesus says in John 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But before he said that, he said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We are at war. We don't like that fact, but the sooner we come to terms with it, the better hope we have of making it through 2010 in a way that glorifies God. We do not live in Eden. The world in which we live is a combat zone, a violent clash of kingdoms, a bitter struggle to the death. You were born into a world at war. You will live out your days in the midst of a great battle involving spiritual forces played out right here on the earth. And you are the reward of this war. In the beginning of man's time on the earth, a great glory was bestowed upon us. We all, men and women, were created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, endowed with strength and beauty, all our own, and all that we ever wished we could be, we were and more. We were as God intended, fully alive, crowned with glory and honor. But in the garden was lurking an enemy, and he lied to us. He lied to us about where true life is to be found, and we believed him. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God did not abandon his creation. You can turn back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Even a quick read of the Old Testament is enough to convince us that war War is one of the central themes of God's activity. There's the Exodus, where God goes to war to set his captive people free. There is blood and hail and locusts and darkness and death, and there's plague after plague that descends on Egypt like a 1-2 punch. And Pharaoh releases his grip, but only for a moment. And the fleeing slaves are pinned up against the Red Sea when Egypt makes this last charge. And God drowns those soldiers in the sea, every last one of them. And what do the children of Israel do as they stand on the banks of the Red Sea? They proclaim in Exodus 15 and verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. He is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Then in Exodus 17, it's war to get to the promised land. Moses and company have to do battle against the Amalekites. And again, it is God who comes through. Exodus 17 and verse 16, Moses shouts, "The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Then it's war to get into the promised land. You've got Joshua and the battles over those cities. And after the Jews gain the promised land, it's war to keep those cities and those lands. You turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Israel battles the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Midianites and the Egyptians and the Babylonians, and on and on and on it goes. Deborah goes to war, and Gideon goes to war, and King David goes to war, and Elijah wars against the prophets of Baal, and Jehoshaphat battles against the Edomites. You get the picture. All over the Old Testament. Many people think, well, that's that whole war motif, that's just with the Old Testament. Not at all. Then here steps Jesus on the scene, and he unashamedly says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword," in his own God-ordained way. You go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. His birth involved and is described with images of war. Revelation 12 and verse 1, John records for us that a great sign appeared in heaven. There was a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. A specific woman is giving birth to a specific child. And here is a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and on his throne. Regardless of what the adversary did, he could not prevent the Son of God from coming into the world. And so in verse 7, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. End of story, right? Verse 17 says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." War is not just a passing theme in the Bible. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians 6. It is one of the great backdrops for the whole story, the context for everything else. God is at war. He is trampling out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. And what is he fighting for? Our freedom and our restoration. In the meantime, Paul says, you do your part. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "You be strong in him." You allow your strength to be defined by your connection to him. You put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Earthly kingdoms do that. The kingdom of God goes beyond that. Against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, in 2010. And having done all to stand firm, fasten on the belt of truth. Wrap truth all around you. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Allow God's righteousness to envelop you and define you. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation given to you by God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you pray at all times, in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Whatever you do in 2010, whatever you have planned, recognize that you must fight for your soul. Until we come to terms with war as the context of our spiritual walk, we won't understand life. Why is there so much suffering? Why are there so many unspeakable horrors in this life? Where is comfort in the midst of all of this? Where is justice? Remember that before Jesus promised life, he warned that a thief is there to steal and kill and destroy. I will not understand my life. I will not see clearly what is happening all around me unless I see war is all around and my soul is its prize. We unashamedly tell you this morning that there is war waging against your heart, against your mind. And so the prayer is, Lord, give me eyes to see and help me to realize that your steadfast love is better than life and that I can stand in your strength, the might that you supply, but that you want me to fight on your side for your glory. If you have yet to start fighting, why not this morning? Why not answer the Lord's call? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Why not take that step of faith this very morning? What better way to draw this year to a close? In just a moment, we want to stand and sing about this fountain free. And as we do, I encourage you to remember the words of Jesus in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water."